I would ask you to please turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25 will be our focus this morning. Hebrews 19 to 25, I really invite you to have your Bibles open as we want to refer to the Scripture a lot and let it be that which speaks to us, and we follow what is there for us. So this is going to be our guide for our third message in the series that started 2 weeks ago on habits of grace. So this third one is called Joining Together with God's People Through Fellowship. My simple goal this morning is to show us how the truths of this passage should motivate and instruct us to cultivate fellowship with God's people in a greater way. And we do trust that the series on Habits of Grace in the New Year has been helpful to you. Just a little bit of a recap. We talked about listening to God through His Word, as Pastor gave some very captivating motivations to place yourself in the stream of God's blessing through His Word. Really a great way of looking at it. And we've learned that it's possible to be near, among, and around these habits or disciplines and yet not be in the stream of God's blessing. Same thing with prayer, as He, through the words of Christ, gave us great motivations, some compelling reasons to pray with authenticity last week. And I hope this has been a challenge. That leads us to today, joining together with God's people in fellowship. Now, of all the spiritual disciplines or habits that we want to seek to cultivate, especially in this new year by God's grace, and we typically emphasize Bible reading and prayer as a means of walking with God, as we should. But how much have you actually considered the concept of fellowship with God's people as a critical part to your and others' sanctification? David Matthes, in his book Habits of Grace, put it this way. He actually observed this about fellowship. He said, "Fellowship may be the often forgotten middle child of spiritual disciplines." I thought that was a great way of putting it. The forgotten middle child. How many of you are the middle child? Let me see your hands. Raise them high. I'm a middle child. This is our chance to be noticed. Okay. So all of you, I understand. I just want you to know that. Maybe we should start a little bit of a club. The burden and the blessing of being the middle child, to keep the family together, right? To be the peacemaker, to do things without getting noticed, to have to deal with being forgotten, but yet to be the critical link. But perhaps fellowship with God's people can be something that's overlooked. And I want to bring it to its forefront. So when Bible reading and prayer dry up, who are the ones that should push you on? Well, it should be God's people. So why emphasize this morning? Why give a particular attention to this in 2024? Is there a need? Well, wouldn't it be awesome if we all gathered together in the spirit of Acts 2:42, and we all devoted ourselves not just to the Word through the apostles' teaching and to the prayer, but also to fellowship? Wouldn't it be great if we had such a robust understanding of the concept in the New Testament called koinonia, that when we came to church, that our commonality is not driven by social status or economic class or political preference or a common love for some hobby, but that our basis for coming together would be on that which only Jesus can create and unify, the community of the church because of Christ? Amen. Wouldn't it be ideal is if we were all so intimately acquainted with the 59 occurrences of the one another commands given to us in the New Testament that inform us how we relate to one another, that is what shapes our coming, resulting in us being not spectators, but mutual participants in the thousands of opportunities for true fellowship to take place on a weekly basis. Now, that would be awesome. But the reality is, We all struggle with various aspects of this, don't we? Yeah. And we all could use a push and encouragement to grow in this area. So that leads me to this question. Why might we struggle with cultivating fellowship with God's people as we ought? And as I thought about it, I've kind of categorized it into three different simple words that might give us some idea of where our struggles might be. The first is the word ignorance. A lack of knowledge of what God says about this. So how do you need to grow in your understanding of what the Scripture says about fellowship, the church, and your sanctification? Are you fully aware of all Scripture says about this? And I would say that we all need to grow to a better understanding of what the Scripture says. And I think this passage today is really going to help with that. Another question with this, could it be that you're going through the motions of fellowship forms, but maybe missing out on the blessings of authentic mutual Christian fellowship? As we have observed the past two weeks, it's possible to do forms. It's possible to do fellowship. I mean, we have fellowship opportunities all over the place at this church. But is it possible to do those things without genuinely engaging in it? And I think this passage will help us in this. Second word, maybe another struggle, might not be that a lack of knowledge. Maybe the main hurdle for some would be it's just simply not top priority. Let me ask this question. Does fellowshipping with God's people occupy its proper priority in your life? Have the vines of busyness with good things or the vines of other hobbies and interests maybe interlaced and choked out the fruit of genuine fellowship in your life? I think this passage will help us with that as well. And then the third word is, as I thought of the word, independence. Now, perhaps your independent tendencies keep you from the stream of God's blessings and fellowship. I think this is a massive thing. All of us have an independent nature in some ways and struggle with it. Some are self-sufficient. A lot of people are very capable and they see no need to be helped. Some are independent because of maybe some insecurity about opening up to somebody. Maybe they think nobody cares or would understand. So it forces them to remain in isolation. Let me give you a quote. The healthy Christian, introverted or not, of whatever temperament, whatever season, seeks not to minimize relationships with fellows in Christ, but to maximize them. Mm-hmm. But the sad reality is that an independent attitude towards fellowship both keeps you from receiving and it also prevents you from giving in this way. Mm-hmm. So an independent attitude towards true fellowship are like oil and water. And I think this passage will help direct our attention. So where do we go for instruction and motivation about placing ourselves in the streams of blessing from God's means of fellowship through His people for sanctifying grace? I suggest that we go to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. So with your Bible open, I'm going to read this passage and would you follow along with me. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, at the risk of proof texting verses 24 and 25, which is where we're obviously going to be going for specific instruction and encouragement, let us not miss the significance of the setting and structure of this passage in this book that help us to a good understanding and better application of this powerful passage. So just a couple quick words before we jump in. Our ideas. The setting. A couple things about that. Notice the word therefore at the beginning of our passage. Therefore marks a pivotal point in the book. Verses 19 through 25 actually summarize all of the themes about Jesus previously taught in the book. And then it gives us this gateway into application of how we are to respond. So that's where we are in the book of Hebrews chapter 10. Let's also not forget the essential message of Hebrews. We've been studying this in Sunday school, so this should not be anything new. But we know that though the author and the audience of Hebrews is a bit of a mystery, I would say that the essential message rings out loud and clear. It reads like a sermon. And I would say two kind of twin themes and points. Number one, we have a full faith because of Jesus. In Hebrews, we see probably the grandest exposition on the person of the Son of God. We know that He's superior to creation, to angels. He's superior to the Old Testament prophets. He's better than Moses and to the Old Testament priesthood. And this should lead us to confidence and worship of Christ. But also in the book of Hebrews, we know that we see kind of like a beating drum, this alternative theme where we must then also be faithful. We have a full faith, but we must be faithful. And we have these exhortations all throughout the book for us to not quit, to not fall away, to not give up, and to finish the race looking unto Jesus. And so this helps us with the setting and then the structure, just a couple of things. And I want you to look at verses 19 through 25 and notice a couple of key things. There are two senses. You see those? Since we have. In verses 19 and 21. And those are really the indicatives. These are teaching us what is true. The blessings of being in Christ. And then we have three imperatives or three let us's in the text. And it just jumps off the page, verses 22 through 24. And so this would be more like the imperatives are based off the indicatives, or the blessings of Christ should produce in behavior because we're in Christ. And this is what we see in a nutshell in this passage. Now, that brings us to kind of the main lesson that we're going to launch into. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. I want to present this to us. The work of Jesus directs how we relate to God, how we persevere in the faith, and how we relate to other believers. So we see the sequence of our relationship with God ultimately directs how we relate to other believers. And if the work of Jesus directs our fellowship with others, we must first, this morning, recognize what we have in Jesus. So this is our first point. Realize what we have in Jesus, verses 19 through 21. You see, the Jewish believers during persecution needed reminded of what they possessed in Christ. Have you ever needed reminding of an amazing possession and privilege that you have that maybe you took for granted? I remember I had a conversation with a guy I met a couple years ago, and he lived in Europe near the Swiss Alps. And I thought, this is pretty intriguing, so I'm going to ask this guy some questions. I'm like, you live near the Swiss Alps? And he's like, tell me about this. And he's like, he's got basically castles in his backyard and all this stuff. And I'm going, wow, that's awesome. What's your favorite thing to do if you have free time? And he kind of stared back at me like that was a dumb question. And he's like, I don't know. I'm like, you have free time and you wouldn't go hike the Swiss Alps or go to a castle? And I thought, I didn't say this to him, I thought, don't you realize what you have? Now, with that concept, believer, what we have in Christ, let us not overlook or take for granted what we have in Christ. And this passage gives us really three specific possessions, glorious possessions that we have in Christ. And I want to go over them quickly before we get to the second part. So number one, we have confident access. Verses 19 through 20, see the word since? Since we have confidence to enter the holy places. We have confident access. What is he saying? He's saying that Jesus did something to allow me to have a present and ongoing access into the sanctuary of heaven. Now, why is this so significant? I'll give you a couple of reasons. One, because of the contrast that he gives in the text. Did you notice this as we read it? He's contrasting the Old Covenant in the New Covenant. What would it have been like to live during the times of the Old Covenant? And then Jesus comes, and then things are different. I mean, have you ever felt hindered by a lack of access to something? I mean, I've had this dryer issue, and my dryer seems to be working fine, but there is a small part in there that needs replaced. It's some type of a lever pulley thing or something. And it would be an easy part to fix, but the problem is, and it like squeals and stuff. So I'm like, I'll just kind of go into the back access panel and get it and fix it quick. Well, however they engineered our dryer, like, there is no access panel. Like, the back is welded shut, even though there's, like, screws. And then the only way to get to it is through this front where your hands aren't big enough to get around to do it. Or you got to take the whole dryer stuff apart, the whole drum and all that. And it's frustrating. Like, I can't have access. Now, put yourself in the position of somebody who lived at that time where now Jesus comes and there's, like, now there's full and final access. So, like, think about in the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant was, during that time, in the priestly system, there was limitation for who, the high priest, and when, once per year, and how, with the continual sacrifices of blood of animals, could enter into the special holy place. And this was a continual thing. And now Jesus, according to our verse, He inaugurated, brought in a new and living way. Amen. The new covenant that made the old way obsolete. In Hebrews 9:12, it says, He entered once for all into the holy places. Not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. So because of Christ, there is no limitation. Believer, you have confident access to God. Now, lest we be arrogant or flippant about this privilege, let's remember this is significant. Why? Because of the cost. What does the text say? It says, through His flesh and because of the curtain. What is this talking about? Well, Jesus provided this access because He gave us His life. So think about what Matthew 25:51 says about maybe the most significant moment in human history. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. What a significant moment. What did this indicate? Jesus purchased the price of our redemption and He opened a way through the new covenant. So remember, the basis of our confident access is all because of Jesus. Mm-hmm. Not because of us. Have you ever felt the joy and privilege of access to somewhere or something because of somebody else? Like, I remember in 2004, I got to experience something really cool. I got to go in and through two times in one day a tour of this place, the West Wing of the White House, twice in a day. So I was with the ministry team. We were in the area. We had a couple days off, and it was my responsibility to set up our itinerary for what we were doing. Like, what do you do in D.C. for a couple days? And it dawned on me, I've got a good friend that was actually a White House intern at the time. His name's Ken Barbic. And so I called him up. I'm like, so, buddy, what can you do for us? And he's like, well, actually, if you get your names in enough time, I might be able to give you a tour of the West Wing of the White House. I'm like, sign us up. So there's a group of us, and our group was too big to go in one tour, so we had to split it up. And since I was the connection point, I got to go twice. So he's giving us a tour. So we go through all the security stuff, and it was like, we're telling each other, not the time to goof around. It's like Secret Service everywhere and all this stuff. So we go through all the security. We get inside, and we're just like seeing all these things. The Oval Office, the press room, the cabinet room, the dining room, all these things. And we're in looking around, seeing all these things. And we're amazed at the access that we had. Now, why did I have access to this, which most people did not have access to? Was it because I just showed up that day? I'm like, hey, we want to come in? No, it was because of my friend Ken, who had access. Now, how much greater and more significant ought we to realize that what Jesus has done has given us access to the throne, to heaven, to God, entirely on the basis of His finished work on the cross. Now, we come to Him with confidence and gratitude, but believer, we have this possession. We have confident access. What else does this passage show us that we have in Jesus? I want us to realize, secondly, that we have a continual advocate. Would you look very simply at verse 21? What does it say? And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, what does this mean and why is this significant? Well, we understand the book of Hebrews. We understand that Jesus is the greater high priest. How so? Well, He did what the old covenant priest could not do. Let me just read for us Hebrews 7:23-25. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in the office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He is also the qualified high priest. How so? According to Hebrews 4:14-16, which is a parallel passage to our text this morning, as human, Jesus sympathized with us, yet without sin. As God, he passed into the heavens, and he is at the throne, he is at the right hand of God, and we are therefore invited to draw near to the throne of grace because we have a qualified Savior. Jesus is both the offerer and the offering. He's our qualified high priest. But then also, this is drawn to significance because he's the reigning high priest. It says in our text, he's over the house of God. This, as many times in Hebrews, speaks to his position of authority. He works from the throne and he is Lord over the people of God. So we have this continual advocate that is ours as believers. But I want to draw your attention to a third and significant benefit of being in Christ. We have communal accountability. Now, maybe if you're making some good observations of the text, you say, Pastor Joel, I only see two since we have statements. I don't see a third. And you're right. There's not a third. But though not explicitly stated, this point, I think, is plainly observed as we make some observations. So I want you to hear this. The work of Christ, in which we belong to Christ, creates a community in which we belong to each other. Let me say that again. The work of Christ, in which we belong to Christ, creates a community in which we belong to each other. I want to point out how the passage indicates this reality. The use of the word brothers at the very beginning of our passage is not insignificant. So the author addresses them as brothers, but this is a key word, and we hearken back to chapter 2, verse 11, where Jesus did something to make us brothers. So, it says, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Okay? Notice also the plurals in the passage. We should observe these. Since we, let us, let our, and then the word our is associated with our hearts, our body, our hope. So if we just do a study and just make some observation, this is, I think, significantly addressed in application to the listeners in the plural because of what is the significance of how we ought to live because of Christ. And then also other communal language like the house of God. And then in verse 20, and then towards the end of the passage, we notice that we're commanded to do things one another and together. So all of this really helps us to see something very significant. That Jesus' work on the cross gives you siblings to whom you are responsible. We conclude with these three possessions that we have in Christ. We have confident access, continual access, or continual advocate, and a communal accountability. Now we ask the question, how do we respond? And this is the whole, now, application. How ought you to respond to the access, advocate, and accountability that you have because of Christ? I would suggest that this should not evoke a mindset of, hey, I got saved. I'm good to go. These blessings of being in Christ should not cause us to abuse the grace of God. Should we respond to these benefits with some sort of spiritual aloofness or a meh mentality? Mm-hmm. To the genuine believer, there should be fruit and faithfulness that spring from the benefits that we have in Jesus. So the writer, with great clarity, exhorts us on the basis of these gifts, respond. And so we should respond in three undeniable and plain ways we see in this text. Number one, let us continually come to God in faith. Do you see this? Let us draw near with a true heart. This invitation to draw near to God is not only a privilege and possibility, we're actually called to do this. And we're to do so continually. So having complete access, how do we draw near to God? Well, the text says, with a true heart and in full assurance of faith. I want to call this with complete freedom. So true carries the idea of authentic. It's a conscious awareness of being free from guilt. It's the opposite of an unbelieving heart or a hiding heart or a distant heart. It's not the idea of, hey, God's lucky to have me, I can come and go. It's God loves me and He has redeemed me. Therefore, there's no hiding from my inadequacies. There's no hesitation. I can come with who I am. It's like a child that's like disheveled, maybe tired, and has a bunch of issues at the end of the day. As a parent, I get home and that child leaps into my arms, jumps down the stairs. Daddy! It's like this freedom of being a child. We come to God confidently because of this. And then I would say, secondly, we come with complete forgiveness. Because what is the text telling us? It says the phrase, if you'll notice, have hearts sprinkled and your bodies washed. Now, what might this be referring to? Well, I would suggest that this is obvious and beautiful imagery of the Old Covenant, where the priest would sprinkle the blood of animals over objects to purify them. Then they would wash themselves to be purified. Now, all of this, what was this pointing to? It was pointing to, as a shadow, to the real cleansing that Jesus would bring. So, believer, Jesus has cleansed you from the inside out. And this gives a wonderful picture of completeness and fullness. The fulfillment of Jeremiah 31 that we see referenced in Hebrews 8 of the new covenant. And we have a heart that's cleansed and clean with a clean conscience. And it is on this basis that we draw near. Now, the implications of this are many. We should come to God in prayer, in supplication and confidence. We should confess our sin based on Jesus, not based on feeling worthy or not feeling worthy. We should eagerly and wholeheartedly sing songs of deliverance that we sing in church, that we sang this morning. Or a song like, Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. Drawing near, responding to that should help us to sing with hearts that we believe this and this means something to us. So this is the first response of the work of Jesus. Let's look briefly at the second response. Let us constantly cling to the gospel with hope. Now, where do I get this? So I want you to look at verse 23. It says, let us hold fast the confession of hope without wavering. Now, what is this verse saying? Just a couple of things briefly. It's a call to the continuation of the saints. Here, believers are exhorted to stick firmly to the content of their hope. Well, what is the confession of our hope? It's the confession that my hope is not in me. It's not in my ability to hope, but it's that I only have one hope. And we know there's a starting point to salvation through conversion, but there's also a continuation. We also know that not everyone who professes makes it to the end. So we, as many times in the book of Hebrews, are called to cling to Christ and to do so unswervingly. We are bombarded with reasons to quit, to detract from the gospel, to depart, or to add to the gospel. And what we are called to do is go back to the essential, undiluted gospel and recognize this call to persevere. Secondly, I think this is helping us to see that there's this comfort from the constancy of God. Now, why do I use this word? It's that the basis of our doing so is not on my ability to keep myself saved. Here we are directed to hold unashamedly to what God says about our own future. It's for He who promised is faithful. God, who cannot lie, we learned earlier in Hebrews, what He says He will do. Jesus is the anchor of our hope, and it is Him who is faithful. And we look to Him as we get into Hebrews chapter 12. So constantly clinging to the gospel helps us to see the attitude in which we come. We come with regular reminders about the gospel, with eyes looking to Jesus to run our race and to finish looking unto Him. Now, this leads us to the third and final significant response to the work of Christ. Now, this is where the work of Christ really helps us instruct us about fellowship. The third is this. Let us considerately compel one another to love. This third, let us, shows us that what Jesus has done means and what it means for how we relate to others in the church. And particularly when we gather together. Now comes the horizontal implications of the gospel. So this will give us instruction and inspiration, I believe, in the realm of Christian fellowship. So what do these commands mean in verses 24 and 25? And I want you to be looking at your Bible here. What do these mean and how should we live this out? And I would suggest that we need to see the fullness of all that's in 24 and 25 before we make application. Now, I want to give two main statements to help summarize. One statement to help summarize verse 24 and one statement to help summarize verse 25. Hopefully this will be helpful. So how ought we to compel one another to love? The text gives us some instruction that I'm saying this. Meditate how to motivate. Would you look at verse 24? What does it say? Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. What does this verse mean? Well, let's take each kind of word at a time and think through it. The word consider is a great word. Behind this word is the idea of to give careful thought, to notice, to show concern for. So I think we could say embedded in this word is the concept of giving creative energy towards and brainstorming. It requires, as one author put it, requires looking past your own nose to the needs of others. What would we liken this to? Well, I liken it to somebody who's a really good gift giver. Do you know somebody who's a good gift giver? I am not a good gift giver. It's just not a strength of mine. On the other hand, my wife is a phenomenal gift giver. And I'm constantly amazed. It's like when she'll give a gift, I'll be like, how did you think of that? That gift required you thinking and planning in advance, knowing me personally, and at the right way and the right time, get the perfect gift. And it's like it shows that forethought and that creativity and that intentionality. And that concept of being a good gift giver, I think, is wrapped up in this idea of consider. But what are we to consider to do with other believers? Well, let's look at what does it say next. It says how to stir up. Now, this is also a really cool word to look at. This idea of stir up is kind of the idea of like a sharp provocation to rouse or to light a fire. Or I think of like the zap of a dog collar. Now, this word is not used often in the New Testament, but one significant time in Acts 15:29, it's actually used negatively, where there is a sharp disagreement and there's this kind of response. But it gives us a little bit of an indication of the kind of the provocation of this word. But so we're to consider how to stir up other believers. But then what does that mean? Well, let's look. It says to what? To love and good works. Now, this informs us of the goal. Because you see, we are to help other believers to persevere in the faith by nature of being a part of the body of Christ. It's part of a responsibility. So in doing that, we see that the goal that they would live out their Christianity in a way that bears fruit. So let's put all these words together and I'm going to put a statement together here. It says, "Is this? I think we should give mental energy towards other brothers and sisters in Christ to strategize how we can give a well-timed, customized nudge in order that they might persevere in the faith." I think that's what this is getting at. Now, to do this is not easy. Mm-hmm. What does it logically require? Well, it requires relational commitment. It requires a knowledge of other believers in order to be able to go deep, in order to know how to help them in their faith. So we shouldn't view other believers as just generic humanity. We know that Ephesians 4 calls us to have the type of love that speaks truth to one another in love. But then we get to the end of Ephesians 4, it talks about the type of speech that we're to have. Grace seasoned with salt, giving a timely word. Well, how can you give somebody a timely word if you don't know them? You see, this is a skill that needs developed, cultivated. Have you ever been the object of somebody's timely, considerate word to stir you up to love and good works? I have. And it's happened to me many, many times from folks in this church that I know love me to ask me a good question, to give a simple word of encouragement, to point me to the Word of God. I could point you to many conversations I've had where I've been the object of this. So I would say, meditate how to motivate. Now, I want to also give the other part of this. Okay? Because that's verse 24. Now, verse 25 is kind of a verse that maybe sometimes we like to just like proof text and be like, don't neglect to meet together. And like that's all we remember, right? But verse 25 is actually modifying verse 24, and it gives us a fuller picture of what's happening. And so let's take the words of verse 25 and just take a look at these. Because it says, not neglecting to meet together. It kind of says it in the negative way, as the habit of some. But then the positive that we should couple together is, but encouraging one another. Okay, so let's think through this. So we should not neglect to meet. So don't forsake or abandoning the gathering of God's people. But encourage in an urging way. And we should see these together. So don't neglect the meeting. And certainly there would be some that were drifting and needed reminding of this, the readers of this. And I would say that gathering together is a essential and great first step. But don't hang your hat on, I win the perfect attendance award because I come to church all the time. Because I don't think that necessarily sees the full picture, and that's definitely a first part of it. Because you could come to church and you're here, but you missed the whole point. You didn't talk to anybody. You didn't open yourself up. You didn't come with the right mindset of this. And so we need to not neglect to meet, but also the idea of encouraging one another. And so there's a very mutual nature of this. It's you and me and you. It's not me, it's actually we. And so this helps us to see how we should view others at the church. And so sometimes I think that we view church a little bit too individualistically. Sometimes I think we view church like a stroke play golf event and not like the Ryder Cup. You say, what are you talking about? Let me explain. Okay, let me show a picture. Okay, so I've got a picture here. This is a picture of two different golf events, professional golf events that took place in the state of Minnesota within the last 8 years. Okay, the first on the upper left is the 3M Open, which takes place just in Blaine. It's a PGA Tour event, takes place every year. I've gone many years, awesome event. But it is what we call a stroke play event, which is most PGA Tour events, where each golfer is responsible for their own score. And essentially, they're competing against all the other golfers in the field. And what is their one goal? Win. I want to score better than everybody else. So they pair the players up. Maybe there's two or three people out in a group. Now, the players usually have pretty good golf etiquette, so they're polite to other people. But what are they really thinking about? My shot, my score, I want to beat you. And that's the nature of most golf events. There's another kind of golf event, though, that's pretty exciting. Doesn't happen very often. Actually, every 2 years, once in the U.S. and once over in Europe, and it's called the Ryder Cup. And in 2016, the Ryder Cup was actually in Minnesota at Hazeltine, not too far from here. I got to go to one of these events. Now, if you know anything about the Ryder Cup, it's an entirely different atmosphere than a stroke play event. What's different about it? Well, you have the top 12 players in the U.S. against the top 12 players in Europe. And the scoring is entirely different. It's all team scoring. And U.S. wants to beat Europe badly. And Europe wants to beat U.S. badly, and the fans do as well. It creates this unbelievable atmosphere. Now, as you're watching the Ryder Cup take place, it is so cool because you've got a couple of players that are paired together, and their scores actually count for each other. And so you see them go throughout the course of the round, and their demeanor is entirely different. They get up on the green, and there's a ball that you have to read the putt, and both players are reading each other's putts. And like when one player makes it, the other guy's like, yeah! And the whole crowd goes crazy. Yeah, U.S. just got a point for our team. And they're like watching who's going to get to 13 and a half points the quickest, and it's amazing. Now, what's the big difference? It's a difference in mentality. And I would suggest that when you come to church, that you not view church like a stroke play event where it's all about you, it's all about spectating, it's all about me. And it, view it as we are all at the foot of the cross. And we all have the same goal of making it to the end because of Jesus. And I need to encourage you, and you need to encourage me, and we need each other. You see the difference?
Amen.
And I think that's what verse 25 is really getting at. That we not neglect to meet together, but that we do this. And then it's for maturity. The word encourage is a great word. It's the concept of cheering somebody to the finish. Now, as we think about our responsibility towards other believers, what if you viewed your role with other believers as, I need to help encourage them to be faithful, and they need to help encourage me. And we know there's warnings all throughout Hebrews. In fact, Hebrews 3, verses 12 and 13 says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be any of you with an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." And then what does it say? "But exhort one another daily." And so this gives us the motivation for how we are to think about one another. I mean, I think about it in this way. If you've ever done a 5K or 10K race or maybe a full marathon, when runners finish, there's like kind of a cool like atmosphere. It's like not everybody's like, "Oh, I hope he doesn't come. I hope he slows down." No, when people get finished, it's like everybody's cheering on, "Hey, make it, make it, make it." They get done, they help cheer on other people. And we see this really at the idea of Hebrews 11, and we see it ultimately where Jesus is the motivation for us to finish. But what about in the church? Do you have a role to help encourage others to make it to the end? This gives the goal. This gives us what we're doing. So the church isn't just, I get together with my friends because I have things in common and we have a good time and we don't even know why we're here. No, we're here because we want to grow together in Christ and we need each other. And so you need to be on the giving end of this and you need to be on the receiving end of this. And this is such a beautiful thing that God has created by the work of His cross. So Jesus directs how we relate to God, how we persevere in the faith, and how we relate to other believers. Now, I've got here just a summary, just so we can remember. What do we have? Well, we have confident access. Therefore, we confidently come to God. We have continual access because of Jesus the High Priest. Therefore, we can continually cling to the gospel. We have communal accountability. Therefore, we ought to considerately compel one another to love and good works. So we get to the end of the passage. And I want to just ask the question, how should we respond? How ought we to better cultivate joining together with God's people through fellowship? With the idea of application. And I want to just offer some simple practical categories, some rapid-fire suggestions that I'm sure they don't all apply to all of us, that might help us if maybe you're like I am and you think in the new year, what are some things that I want to really give attention to and ask God to help? So how do we put ourselves in the stream of God's grace through fellowship? Let me give you three categories, and each category has some sub-ideas. But maybe one or two of these might help. So the first one is really the word prioritize. Would you consider prioritizing corporate fellowship? A couple of suggestions with this. Number one, evaluate your schedule for 2024 and figure out how to best prioritize corporate fellowship. This might take some work. Might take evaluating 2023. Where did you get too busy? What kind of crept in? And maybe start with prioritizing the gathering of God's people. Not to be legalistic, but because we believe what Christ has done and what we're called to do. And make a commitment towards that. I mean, like, we have the Lord's Supper tonight. I mean, this if there's anything that's a function of the church as a means of unification and fellowship, it's the Lord's Supper. And then maybe extend that into reaching into other people's lives above and beyond our normal gathering time. And some of you folks are phenomenal at this, of finding out how to encourage other people in the church. Have them over to your house. Be hospitable. Like, just those organic types of things. But I think evaluate and make some plans. And secondly, educate your mind to increase your understanding of what the Scripture says about fellowship. This also could take some work. Can I just give some suggestions? Study the one another's. You know, there's 59 of them, the one another commands in the New Testament. Study them together. I've got here this book, Habits of Grace, that we've referred to throughout the series a little bit. This is a great book just to go through. It talks about Bible reading, prayer, and fellowship. Great resource. Read a book like this. Pull up, you know, we have a church commitment where we have basically 10 we wills. Are you familiar with that as a family? Go through it. Think, what does this mean for our lives? So I think just the education of that will help us to keep our minds on this important goal. Then next word is the word prepare. Think about the corporate gathering on a weekly basis as something to not just show up for, but to prepare for. You know, we can put a lot of plans of our Monday through Friday can be like organized and ready, but sometimes Sunday can be just absolute chaos, right? So some quick rapid-fire suggestions. Make pre-Sunday a special thing for your family. Make space for Saturday night for like maybe thinking through the worship guide or the passage or just talking through it. Go to bed early. Like make it a special thing as a family. Number two, pray specifically for corporate fellowship as will take place. Pray for Sunday school teachers. Pray for the person preaching. Pray for the singing. Pray for all the different ways that we reach into each other's lives. Pray for deacon care groups. Like if you pray, it'll help. I think your preparation for this. Number three, read the sermon passage before Sunday. We send this out on Fridays. Another suggestion, sing the congregational songs at home. This is kind of a cool thing to think about. Or play them if you don't feel like singing. But this is a great thing to do with your kids if you have kids in the home. Keith Getty, this is a quote from him. He says, "When you can, help your kids to sing on a Sunday in church by singing the songs beforehand. There's few things more lovely than the expression of a face of a young child when he just realized that he or she knows the words of the next song being sung in church." Mm. But singing is corporate fellowship, so this is a great thing to engage in. And then next, suggestion, write down some simple thought-filled questions that you can ask somebody else at church for the purpose of facilitating grace-filled fellowship. Now, this actually is not that complicated. In some ways, simple is better. And in fact, like, start with this. Hey, how can I pray for you? Write that question down, but maybe customize it to some people that you're burdened to that they would grow in grace. Okay, now one last category, and then we'll be done. Participate. How do you participate in corporate fellowship? Let me just give you, just to kind of thoroughly think through this, some more suggestions. Number one, your voice. When you come to church, would you sing with both a vertical voice of exaltation and a horizontal voice of edification? Have you thought about singing in those two directions? Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing who? One another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs." So exaltation is both vertical and it's horizontal. Here's a kind of a cool quote. This is by Matt Merker, who wrote a book along these lines. He said, "Songs of praise to God are also tools for teaching each other God's word. When you become a church member, you also become a Sunday school teacher by opening your mouth in congregational singing." We instruct each other, so we sing because we believe it, and I'm affirming this alongside you and you and you and you. Your hands. Take notes as both an expositional and applicational listener. Actually take notes if you can to find the meaning of the passage, but also in a way that personalizes what you're hearing in application. Now, why do this? Well, a number of reasons. One of which could be it's the basis of a conversation you can have after church. Hey, what did God teach you through the message today? What did God teach you in Sunday school? And so this is a way to be a participant. We don't come to just spectate. And it's around the word. Next, your seat. And by seat, I mean actually your seat. Okay, strategize where you sit for the purpose of optimum participation and fellowship. So think about others. Like, maybe you sit somewhere because you want to get to know somebody that you don't know. And instead of like, hey, this is where I sit and this is where I always sit. But maybe think about even where you sit as a way to have this mentality. Simple suggestion, your feet. Have feet that want to stay for unhurried fellowship. This can be a challenge, and we can't all just do this all the time at the same level. But if our mindset is here, where it's not just like, hey, we close up and we go. And that's one of the things that is really awesome about this church, is there's so much of this, like, it's like hard to be the last person to leave, and that's a great thing. But if this is something that you could take a step in, would you consider this? Come and stay, talk, get into people's lives. Your eyes. With a selfless awareness, would you look for drifters? Look for somebody who could use a word of encouragement instead of just coming with your eyes focused on yourself. Use the eyes that God gave you to fulfill this. Look beyond your comfort sphere. Next, your ears. Come being an eager listener. Isn't it hard to be a good listener sometimes? One of the chapters in this book, he's got a little appendix thing in there, and he goes through like 6 ways to be a good listener in church, of listening to other people. Phenomenal. But think about this. You actually want to get in tune with what needs of other people are. It's a way to live out verses 24 and 25. And then, lastly, the tongue. Have a ready question to ask for the purpose of getting into somebody's life. Become more skilled at building up others in the faith through the words that you give. Now, we place ourselves in the stream of God's blessing through the means of fellowshipping with God's people.